If you've been with us for the past several months, we've been looking at many comparisons and contrasts that are found in Romans 5 through 8, known as the switchbacks. And today our work over the last several weeks, 2 weeks prior to this, are going to pay off as we have a passage this morning that's going to offer us an impressive vista of those first switchbacks that we've looked at the last 2 weeks. You might remember 2 weeks ago, we read the plea of the Christian. Plea of the Christian. Paul wrote in Romans 7, it's a very passionate passage that reads like this: I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, which would be the law, but I do the very thing that I hate. So that was the switchback 2 weeks ago. And it was written a little bit differently in verse 19 of chapter 7, where he said, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Then his conclusion was verse 24. He said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Indeed, I think that Paul's inner conflict is highly relatable for many Christians. We have a love for God and for his law, and yet we have this odd attraction towards sinful desires. And so we've got this conflict internally. And it is a hard and painful reality for Christians to see these things within ourselves. Then last week, Paul took us a little bit higher as he showed us the code behind two startlingly different elements that you had: the switchback of flesh and spirit Michael preached last week on. As Michael illustrated, it's a great illustration he used. The flesh has a certain code, and like a computer that's driven by code, our flesh is driven and controlled by our own desires for things of the flesh. That's what we carry out in the flesh. And yet, there's a separate code, a code of the Spirit of God, and that code drives us in a completely different direction. And in those passages that we looked at last week, the Christians have been offered these promises, that we're offered a life where we are set free from sin and death. That was verse 2 last week. A promise that we are not ruled by fleshly desires, that we can set our mind on things that are not of the flesh. So these are promises we receive. But the question we encounter this morning is, what do we do with these promises? Especially because they often don't feel true. They don't feel true. And what I mean by that is, we may know and love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet we see another part of us that keeps using our tongue in mean and hurtful ways. We may know Jesus, and yet we still find ourselves drawn to sins of lust and pride and jealousy and laziness and selfishness. We see ourselves doing things that insult our Savior and also things that cause us guilt. And so we have this question: how do we stop? How do we stop? You know, perhaps we hear of a victorious Christian life, but we're defeated daily by the power of sin and death that just feels like it's all around us. We feel not the presence of God, but maybe we just feel an utter loneliness. What do we do with these things? Well, this morning, we come to a conclusion, and it's the answer. We come to the answer. And it is going to come from the most gentle, caring, affirming, and obvious of places. And yet, it is a place that I would propose to you that the vast majority of Christians misunderstand this. It is a place that does not seem obvious to many of us, but instead it seems mysterious and it seems maybe even very cold and distant. This morning we seek to understand and embrace this mystery that's found in Romans 8, 9 through 17. Let me read verses 9 through 11 and pray for us this morning. It says this: you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we come to you. And we do. We have the cry of Romans 7. Oftentimes we say, the very things I want to do, I'm not doing, and I'm doing the very things that I hate. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, in a very powerful and caring way, would minister to our hearts this morning as we learn from your word. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'm going to repeat over and over again that Romans 7 battle cry. Again, as in verse 19 of chapter 7, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." It is the battle cry of the wounded Christian that is weakened by our sin in this world, hopelessly kind of wandering, you know, where is our hope for victory? Where do we find hope? Well, I want to begin this morning with a story. 2 years ago, I came across this story in the Associated Press, and then it made its way toward other media outlets as well, and it captivated my attention immediately. As soon as I saw it, mostly because of something you're going to see here in a little bit, it's a picture that is it's a beautiful picture. It's a haunting photograph that's involved in this story. So let me tell the story, then I'll show you the picture here. See, back in 1977, there's a little baby girl named Amanda. And Amanda suffered third-degree burns in a home accident and was rushed to the hospital. The baby was wounded, was weak, was helpless, and cared for by the staff of the pediatric unit at Albany Medical Center in Albany, New York. A professional photographer happened to come by that week while the baby was there and took some pictures, captured a set of black and white images. And Amanda's family, little baby's family, received a set of the photographs. And as a little baby, Amanda grew up over the years, especially in her childhood. The photographs that were taken that day spoke to her in a powerful way. I want to put one of them up. So here's the picture. Baby Amanda with the nurse. And here's what the article said about it. It said, "For 38 years, a few black and white photographs of a nurse cradling a baby provided comfort to a woman who suffered terrible burns and endured years of playground taunts and painful surgeries thereafter. For all that time, she dreamed of meeting her again." The photos show Amanda at just 3 months old, her head thickly wrapped in gauze, resting calmly in the nurse's arms. The image has a beatific Madonna and child quality. As a baby, article says, she had rolled off a couch onto a boiling steam vaporizer. The burns would require many reconstructive surgeries over the years. It was during this time that Amanda said the photos helped. They helped her. She said, "Growing up as a child, disfigured by the burns, I was bullied and picked on. I was tormented. She said, I'd look at those photographs and I would talk to her, the nurse. I would talk to the picture, even though I didn't know who she was. I took comfort looking at this woman who seemed so sincere, caring for me." Article says all her life she wanted to thank the nurse who showed her such loving care, but she didn't even know her name. She tried about 20 years ago to find the nurse and wasn't able to find anything. And so then the article says, at a friend's urging, she tried again, posting the photos on Facebook and pleading for help. Within 12 hours, it had gone viral with thousands of shares across the country. She had her answer within a day of who she was. Picture, as we look at it, it's a beautiful one, right? I think it's beautiful because it's a great illustration of Christians who are caught in a Romans 7 mentality, right? Doing the thing that we don't want to do, experiencing the wounds and scars of our flesh. And yet in our disfigurement, in our torment, there is a help which God gives that ends up nursing us. It nurses our pain. It cares for us and our struggles in this life. And again, this help is often a mystery to us. You see, I'm going to kind of get at this mystery aspect by asking you a question, and I want to see how you would answer the question this morning. Of the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, which do you know the least about? In other words, which is most mysterious to you? What do you think? Holy Spirit, right? I think that would be most people's answer, the Holy Spirit. Most of us would say, you know, I know a lot about God as Father, And I certainly know about God as the Son, Jesus Christ, but God is the Holy Spirit. Seems elusive. And honestly, we might say, you know what? When the Holy Spirit shows up in Scripture, I get kind of uncomfortable because all these things start happening. I'm not sure that I like the Spirit too much. And so we're just kind of honest with ourselves. It makes us uneasy. The Holy Spirit is maybe kind of this ghostly thing to us. It's vague, it's intangible. And yet, what did Christ say about the Holy Spirit? In John 14, verse 16, Christ said, "The Holy Spirit dwells with you and will be in you." Dwells with you and will be in you. Though the Holy Spirit may seem mysterious, he is the person of the Trinity we most interact with daily. As Christians, he lives within us. He's not just present, but he is intimately present within us. And Christ, as he is about to leave his disciples, he says something incredible about the Holy Spirit, and it's almost unimaginable what he says. John 16, verse 5, a little bit of 5, and then part of 7. Listen to what Jesus says and how unimaginable, how incredible it is. He says, "Now I am going to him who sent me." So he's about to die upon the cross and ascend into heaven. And he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, did you catch how amazing that was? If you didn't catch the alarming nature of the statement, let me ask a question to try to bring it out a bit, okay? Let's say that someone came up to you and gave you a chance to answer a question, okay? They said, "Okay, as a Christian, you can communicate, you can talk to God in one of two ways. You can actually have what the disciples had. You can have face-to-face interaction with Jesus Christ. You can hear his voice. You can ask him any questions that you have. You can witness his miracles. You can have what they had, the disciples. Or you can have things exactly like they are today, where you can pray to God. You're not sure really if you can hear back well from him. You can have the Holy Spirit as your helper. Which one would you have? Face-to-face with Jesus or the Holy Spirit as a helper?" And most of us would say, "Give me face-to-face with Jesus," right? This is clearly better. How great would that be? And yet Jesus is saying, "Don't you do it. Don't do that." Do you see how radical this statement is? Jesus is saying, it is better that I am leaving these face-to-face interactions with you all because something of a greater advantage to you is coming. Fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. It's amazing. Amazing. So we have to ask, who is this Holy Spirit, and what kind of relationship is our Savior hinting at here with the Holy Spirit? I'm going to do two things this morning. I actually want to spend most of our time not in our passage this morning, but instead doing a survey of the Bible, learning what it teaches us about the Holy Spirit. I'm going to borrow from a sermon I did on the Holy Spirit when I first got here. It's about 7 or 8 sermons in. You can feel free to listen to it online if you want to go a little bit deeper into that aspect of it. But then after we've kind of done a survey of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, we're going to turn our eyes to our passage and discover several ways the Holy Spirit nurses us in our Romans 7 condition, okay? So what does the Bible teach us about the Holy Spirit? Well, did you know in the opening 2 verses of the Bible, we are immediately introduced to the Holy Spirit right away? So the Holy Spirit's not distant and far off in that instance. Right away, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. Let's look at Genesis 1:1-1:2. It says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then verse 2, second verse in our Bible, it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." You see him? Holy Spirit, verse 2 of the Bible. And yet he's hovering. That's kind of disappointing because you might say, look, there's the Holy Spirit being mysterious again, right? Doing something strange. I mean, even at the outset, he's hovering, he's levitating over the earth. I mean, who does this, right? Who hovers, who levitates? Ghosts, right? Ghosts levitate. UFOs hover. Magicians, you know, they float sometimes. Only mysterious things do this. Well, hang with me. Because what is the Holy Spirit actually doing in this well-known passage? The Hebrew word behind our English, exact same word is used in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, where it says this, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young. It's that word flutter. It's the same word. Now, why does a mama bird flutter over her young? Right? To protect, to care, to help, to nurse them. In Genesis, the earth is formless and void. It's helpless. It seems without worth even. And yet the Spirit of God says, this place is special to me. I will protect it. I mean, what a wonderful first trait we get of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. The Hebrew word behind our word spirit is ruach. Ruach, all right? It means breath. If you go back to your English days, it's an onomatopoeia. It's actually meant to sound like a breath. Ruach. It's meant to sound what it is. And indeed, I would say throughout Scripture, there's a strong connection between spirit and breath in the Hebrew mind. We have this same connection in our own language. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. But between spirit and breath, it's there, that same relationship. The Latin word for spirit is spiritus, which means to breathe. And from this Latin word, we get we get several words. One of them is expire, when something dies. Expire means to breathe out. You see the word spire, their spirit, to breathe out, to breathe one's last. Inspire, to breathe into, whether it's by God or man, to inspire someone is to breathe into. To perspire is to breathe through. To aspire, to breathe towards something, and my favorite is conspire, when people conspire together, to breathe together. To breathe together. And so with this understanding of spirit and breath, we learn again of the Spirit's work in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Psalm 104 confirms that this act done in Genesis 2, giving life to mankind, is the Spirit's work. Look what Psalm 104 says, verse 30. When you send forth your Spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. And so it's a close tie. Where you see the Holy Spirit, you see life. Job chapter 34, verse 14 and 15 gives us an interesting statement. It says, if he should set his heart, this is God, if God should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. It's amazing. Job 34 shows us that not only does life originate in the spirit, not only does it begin with the spirit by this first breath, but all aspects of physical life, even this morning, my preaching, my speaking, your breathing there, things that have life, everything with life is actually upheld this morning. It is sustained by the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit stops his work, life on this earth would die immediately. The Holy Spirit then has this wonderful ministry of life. So let me ask you this. If God is wanting, this is true, he has a wonderful ministry of life. If God is wanting to send his son into the world by a virgin birth, life appearing in the womb, who should we expect to be involved in that? Holy Spirit. And sure enough, Matthew 1:18, Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, who had a ministry of life. And who should we expect to be involved in the resurrection of Christ as he died upon the cross and came back from the dead? Who would be a part of his resurrection? We would anticipate, again, the Holy Spirit. That's actually in our passage today. Holy Spirit's participation in the resurrection of Jesus. And who should we expect? Who should we expect to be involved in the conversion of men and women in the gospel as they go from spiritual death to life? The Holy Spirit. And there's a personal nature to the Holy Spirit. As he participates in this ministry, listen to how Jesus describes the Holy Spirit. John 14 says this, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit is our helper. This word also means advocate. It means counselor. And we begin to get a picture then of the Holy Spirit, right? Maybe it's less mysterious now. even one that is warm. He's a protector. He gives life. He's our helper. He's our advocate. He's our counselor. And so this then brings an all-important transition in our sermon today. How does this truth, how does this ministry of the Holy Spirit address the dilemma of Romans 7, which is crying out, I'm doing the very things I do not want to do. I'm doing the very things that I hate. How does the ministry of the Holy Spirit minister and nurse the disfigured soul in that instant, in that situation? What relevance is the Holy Spirit for those of us that love Jesus and yet struggle greatly in this life? Maybe we're filled with doubt, hurtful words, worry, lustful thoughts, hopelessness. We're desiring comfort, seeking to find our worth in our work, our parenting, our looks, our friends. A verse from our passage answers this and gives us the answer. Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What does this mean to live by the Spirit? To live by the Spirit. Isn't this also kind of vague and untangible or an intangible? I want to illustrate this means to live by the Spirit and how the Spirit works by an illustration, something my family and I interacted with this past summer. Some of you know this summer we went on a vacation where we got to see much of what is called the Mother Road. Anyone know what the Mother Road is? I heard it, all those S's out there. Route 66, the Mother Road. It was established in 1926. It was the main road, the main thoroughfare that crossed the nation. It went all the way from Chicago, Illinois to Santa Monica, California. Restaurants, motels, businesses, they were booming off of this road. Travelers kind of came in and they fed these establishments day in and day out. You had a system of economics that was bound to last forever, right? But it didn't. See, this summer we stopped in a museum dedicated to the Mother Road. And it was clear that something had happened to Route 66. Something unexpected. It was dying. And I actually told my kids, I said, you guys better enjoy this. I said, you need to take good notes. It was in Barstow. If you haven't been to Barstow, you need to hurry. I said, take good notes because this museum probably won't be around when you have kids. The road, its cities, and its museums, they're vanishing. So what happened? How did something that seems so untouchable, something that seems so vibrant, fail so significantly? Well, it occurred because something else momentous had happened, and it ended up disrupting the life of those cities and instead brought life to new places. 1956, President Dwight D. Eisenhower signed the Interstate Highway Act. And this one act began to deconstruct the old Route 66 and began to replace it with another. Over time, as the new paths across the U.S. grew, the cities on Route 66 began the process of decline and death. Now, do you see how this relates yet? When we are in the flesh, our mind and body, they run on a system of paths, right? We drive the roads of the flesh. We're thinking and we're acting in corrupt ways. So we need something then, momentous. If it's something's going to change, we need something momentous to disrupt this old way of life. Right? We trust in Christ and we come to faith, and now we receive a new road. We receive a helper who begins to construct in us a new way that's outside of the flesh. It's outside of the old roads. It is the Spirit. Immediately, the old paths of our flesh, they're not dead, right? They don't go away. But they do immediately begin the process of being put to death. And like those who return to Route 66 out of nostalgia or necessity, every so often we return to those old roads, right? Those old paths of the flesh. And at times we can commute and maybe we can even live some of our lives on those roads. We might even revive the old establishments that are off those roads for a season. But the Holy Spirit encourages us again and again to return to the new paths and the new life. In time, as we live in this new way, we starve the flesh and its strength begins to fade within. Romans 8:8 through 17 reveals then some of the new highways the Holy Spirit is constructing within us. And in your life, if you have only seen the Holy Spirit as something that's mysterious, something that's ethereal and uncomfortable to you, I pray that this text will give you a beautiful picture of the loving care of one who helps us, one who brings true life, one who profoundly changes us. Our text is going to show us seven new interstates he opens for us. Don't be nervous, okay? I promise we're going to go quickly through them. But there are seven interstates he opens for us. Our very first one is found in verses 8 and 9. It says this, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." So what's the conclusion? It's the first interstate that we have. The Holy Spirit allows us to finally please God. Works and the law, they couldn't do it. That's what we've been going through the last 2 weeks. They could not do it on the old path, but on the new path, on the new road, the path that the Holy Spirit constructs through the work of Christ, we now please God. Look, you might be here this morning and you feel that if you stood before God right now, this morning, if you died and you went before him, you might imagine that he would just shake his head at you. Say, what a disappointment. What a failure. But the Holy Spirit, the sweet, nourishing Holy Spirit says, injured infant of the faith, that's not the new way. In Christ, you are loved exactly the way you are. Verse 9 says, we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's the second interstate that we have, and it's that the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ. I mean, this is a great dilemma of mankind, right? If there is a God, how do I get to God? How do we get to him? And here we are told that there is one way, not many ways, and that one way is through Christ. On the old route, we were never able to be a part of Christ. We couldn't be, right? We were separated. Our sin separated us eternally from God. But the Holy Spirit says, I don't want you lost. I don't want you wandering aimlessly, hoping to find God. I have a new road, and that road unites you to Christ. And through him, the human dilemma is finally solved. You are with God now. I mean, I hope you get to see the tenderness of the Holy Spirit's ministry. Look what this does, this connection with Christ, union with Christ. Look what it does for us in verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's our third interstate. It's that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life. Look, I've shared before about my own life, and I know I'm not alone, right? It's one of the great fears that people have for years. I had trouble at night. I would always be thinking, as I was trying to fall asleep, I'd be worried about dying. It was a big fear that I had for a lot of my early life. I was afraid of dying, right? Anyone else have that fear? You don't have to raise your hand, but if you do, it's okay. Look, the Holy Spirit knows that this is a common fear of humanity. And he knows the old route, the old route, if you will. We were destined for death. So he constructed this new interstate, and on this path through Christ, our soul is eternally untouchable, freeing us from this fear. Spiritually, we will never die. And yet physically, we'll still die. And so the Holy Spirit doesn't stop there. He says, you know what? Let's deal with that. Let's deal with your physical death. It's amazing. It's found in verse 11. It says this, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is the fourth interstate, and it is this, that not only does the Holy Spirit give spiritual life, the Holy Spirit gives physical life. What's the old saying, right? Nothing in life is certain except for death and taxes, right? And yet our loving, caring, this helper of ours, the Holy Spirit, says that's not good enough. I will not allow that. And although our souls are protected at death, the Holy Spirit says, I'm not done. I want to offer you more. And the Holy Spirit, who brought Adam to life from the dirt who created life in Mary's womb, who participated in bringing Christ back to life in the resurrection. He takes our bodies that die. And once again, at the second coming of Christ, he says, I will now give life to them again. It's the promise of the resurrection. Verses 12 and 15, we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit continuing. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. In verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, or Daddy. We cry Daddy, we cry Father. It's the fifth interstate, and it's this, that the Holy Spirit changes our identity. On the old route, we are always defined by our flesh and our limitations. The world still does it to us. The old route seeks to define us by all sorts of things, by our diseases, our sexuality, our shortcomings, our limitations. On the old route, we are known to be debtors to simply carry out our fleshly desires. That's what we are. But this fleshly part of us in the Spirit is dying. And in the Spirit, we are given a new identity. We're not debtors anymore, but we are sons and daughters through adoption. Adoption, it's a beautiful word. It's a key word in our text. What we're learning is that the nourishing care of the Holy Spirit is like a social worker placing an infant in a new home. And what happens in that process? And previously, we lived in the dysfunction and unhealthy home of Adam and the flesh. But now, through adoption, we have no more legal connection with that first family. We are now legally tied to God's family. We are sons and daughters of God through Christ. Adam, the flesh, and death and sin has no more claim to us. Verse 14 says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. It is the sixth interstate, and it is this, that the Holy Spirit leads us. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead us. Notice the language that's being used here, this idea of leading. When we talk about being led by the Spirit, I think this is what trips a lot of people up. It is perhaps what causes us to view the Holy Spirit as mysterious and elusive. And we might understand this phrase, led by the Holy Spirit, as some sort of internal urge, right? Trying to discern, what's that feeling? What is this that's taking place? You know, we have a big decision perhaps to make in life. You know, should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I move to this city? And so we just say, all right, how am I feeling? What's this urge that I'm looking for? And certainly God does direct, and he has a plan for our lives. But most of us, when we come to these big and even simple decisions, we struggle knowing God's will. We struggle with this idea of being led. What does it feel like to be led? And what if the feeling is simply our imagination? Or what if it's a lack of sleep? Or what if it's something that we ate, right? How do we know the will of God and sense the Spirit's leading? I can tell you, in the context of this verse, it's easy. It's simple. The will of God is revealed in God's word. In the context of our passage, to be led by the Spirit is to not be led by the flesh. It's the antithesis. So often we find ourselves going back to the flesh, right? We go back to the crumbling highways that we've left behind. We're tired of being treated poorly, and it just gets to us, and so we take that disintegrating highway of anger again, right? Maybe we continually see others who have a better life than we do, and so we take that collapsing road of bitterness. But the Holy Spirit leads us in a different way, upon new roads, to ways of forgiveness and repentance, to rest and renewal. You see, when we want to return to desperation and aimlessness and trouble and doubt and darkness, the Holy Spirit doesn't drive us or push us or thrust us or force us. No, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the counselor, says, follow me and I'll lead you home. There's now a final and sweet interstate. It is found in verse 16. It says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It is the seventh interstate, and it's this, The Holy Spirit speaks to our spirit. I mean, how sad that we often, as Christians, do not know and experience the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit truly is. And what an amazing gift we've been given. And the Holy Spirit is not far off. The Holy Spirit is not unknowable and mysterious. Instead, the Holy Spirit is with us. And though our flesh often confuses us and convinces us otherwise, the Holy Spirit is speaking to our spirit, ministering directly to us. My hope is that we might have a sweet ending, like the story that I shared earlier. You see, Amanda, the woman who was looking for the nurse who cared for her when she was a baby, she posted the pictures on Facebook, finally found a woman by the name of Susan. And after only having the opportunity to talk to this woman by talking to this picture that she held for 38 years, wondering who is this mysterious person, she finally had a chance to meet the woman who was always elusive to her. The article reads like this: both women were thrilled to see each other again, sobbing and embracing as cameras clicked all around them. And then Amanda, the baby in the picture, all grown up now, told her, she said, "You're real. You're real. Thank you. I never thought this day would come." And then someone, one of the press, asked if their reunion might be the start of a lifelong friendship. And then an answer was given, and that same answer could have just as easily have been spoken by the Holy Spirit for so many Christians. The answer was this: it already has been a lifelong friendship. She just didn't know. You see, that's the answer of the Holy Spirit to us. That when we come to Christ, the Father in his graciousness gives us the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit begins a ministry to us and nurses us. And so often we're unaware of this because we're wounded by our own flesh and our own hurt. But the Holy Spirit is there, constantly nourishing us. He will not abandon us. The Holy Spirit prays for us and continues his work within us, holding on for that final day when his work is done in us. See, his Spirit has known about us all along. He's known us all along. We just didn't necessarily know him. See, there's a victory over the Romans 7 phrase, "I do the very things that I hate." What's the victory for the Christian? The power is already within us. It's not in our flesh, but it's in the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And would we not return to the old paths of the flesh, but be led by the Spirit into the new ways that he has made for us? Perhaps you're here today and you're not a Christian. Is it possible that you have already received the love and the care and the nourishment of the Spirit of God, who is opening up your infant eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who's inviting you, maybe even this morning, into a relationship with the one who created you and the one who loves you? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you. And we are wounded people. We have been disfigured by sin and difficulty. Lord, we thank you for the work that you've done for us in Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who applies that work to us. Lord, I pray that for those of us, the Holy Spirit has been far away and distant and elusive and mysterious to us, would we be able to see the loving care that you give us? Lord, the helper, the counselor that the Holy Spirit is to us. Lord, even this morning we prayed the Holy Spirit would open our eyes to the Scripture. Lord, what a great role the Holy Spirit has in teaching us your word. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know you. Lord, I do pray you might open their eyes to the gospel, that the same Holy Spirit who breathed life into dirt and brought about Adam would be able to bring life and breathe life into their life this morning spiritually. We praise you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.